now, I would like for us just to join our hearts together in prayer before we get started. So would you please pray with me? Holy and loving God, creator of who we are and who we are becoming, we praise you for your endless, continuing love that never lets us go. We praise you for your grace that constantly seeks our redemption in all areas of our lives. Father, we pause this moment at this time to offer ourselves to you and ask that once again you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us an open heart and soul so that we can hear your Spirit speaking to us in this very hour. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Pull that over.
For those of you who know me, well, it didn't matter. Like yesterday, you got a good taste of me, and you know that I'm a little on the scattered side. So without the people of Restore Ministries, there would be no this, there would be no anything. I am just the one that you happen to see. But without all those people over there wearing these little cute t-shirts, there would be no Restore. This is my partner, Jen Irvin, right back here. She's a co-founder of Restore with me, and counselor. Jen counsels adolescents up through college age. And this is Anna Nash. Anna Nash was formerly the coordinator of Idle Addiction. And now we don't know what she is because now there's a whole new Bible study, unhitching from the crazy train. And Anna will be now rolling that out. But if you've ever had any dealings with Idle Addiction, you have had something to do with Anna. And so I wanted you to meet her, and she's going to tell you a little bit more about stuff that I always forget about.
Y'all had a little registration card, not from Dawson, but from our ministry in your packet. If y'all would fill it out and put it in our basket, and we will not drive you crazy. It says, do you want to be on our mailing list? So we really are just trying to get an idea of where all you have come from, because I know a lot of folks here are not Dawson folks. So also, we'll be drawing one of these, and you will receive a fantastic prize from Restore Ministries. That would be Idle Addiction MP3 series at no cost for your iTunes, so you can listen to counseling while you run and while you cook dinner and all of that. So there's a basket on our table. If you'll put that in there, we're going to draw a name for that. Would you please like us on Facebook? We are at 950 likers right now. And our web guy really wants us to jump the 1,000 mark. And I told him, I was like, maybe this weekend the women at Dawson will make us jump over 1,000. But it's really for your benefit. We try to post things on our Facebook that kind of come alongside you and your journey if you're going through Idle Addiction or Crazy Train, with quotes, scriptures, songs, artwork, that when you sit down with the Lord, if you're like, I want some more of that feeding, but I don't know what to do, go look on our Facebook page and you can read some things that'll kind of get your wheels turning. So hopefully that'll be a blessing to you. The last thing I wanted to let you know about is Unhitching from the Crazy Train. We're developing it in a 9-week lesson kind of curriculum that the format is much like Idle Addiction. We're developing that this fall and filming it. And it will be available for small groups and churches on DVD, CD, and a workbook to go along with it this January for the winter and spring studies. So you can stay tuned on our website and our Facebook to know how to get that. And so thank y'all for partnering with us, and we're just thrilled to be here. Thank you.
You can take that. Okay. So, last night, we talked about the crazy train. What is the crazy train? It is not what you thought it was, which is a busy life. It is when you have a picture in your mind
of the way that you would like life to be. And in that picture are people and circumstances. Does it need to go away from my mouth? Up. What does that mean? I'm talk louder? I'm good. Okay, because I'm hearing feedback. Bring it what? Sorry. Is that good? Okay, I think we're better. I'm like looking at you. You don't know until I talk. Okay, well, I'll just talk. Okay, so those pictures contain people and circumstances. People and circumstances which are not in your control. Everybody's going to have those pictures. Those pictures are fine. The problem is, and they turn crazy, when you look to those pictures to determine life, what life should be, what life needs to be, how you should be, and then also you look to those pictures in order to determine what it is that you should do, because see, it's all about working towards that picture. It's crazy because there's nothing in that picture that you have control of. So when you are continually gazing, thinking, ruminating about that picture turns sideways, grows wheels, you're hitched to it, and your emotions, your physical being, your relational being, and your spiritual being go wherever the picture goes. Up, down, sideways. Do you know what I'm talking about now? Do you have it clearly in your mind exactly what a crazy train is? A crazy train is optional. Busyness in life is not optional. A very busy life is not optional. But a crazy train is optional. So, last night we went over the scripture, "Take my yoke." And we talked last night mainly about, "Come to me." Those who are weary and heavy laden. To be weary and heavy laden of doing it your own way. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. So today, we're going to talk a little bit more specifically about what does it mean to take his yoke upon us. Faith is to open your hand of those pictures. Not to pretend that they don't exist, not to try to shatter them, because you are going to have longings for things outside of your control. If you didn't, think about it. What would trusting Christ be? You wouldn't really have anything to trust him with, because he didn't create us to be mindless, zombie-like creatures that those in the Eastern religion attempt to gain kind of a mindless state so that we care about nothing. But that isn't at all what the Father calls us to. You will continue to be a passionate woman who cares about much. Faith, then, is instead the opening of your hand of those pictures to the Father, who does not shame us for continuing to long for something that we might not be realizing yet. Some of you might be single and you long to be married. Some of you might be married and you long to be single. Some of you long for a career. Some of you long to stay home. All of those desires are traced back to your design. So the picture is not the problem, but it's your grasp of the picture. To take the yoke, then, is to release. Matthew 10:39. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Did you hear it? Do you hear what he's saying there? Take my yoke. To lose your life is to take my yoke. To submit that over to me. Because when we are gazing at that picture and racing and racing and racing and racing to gain life, we will lose it while trying to gain it. which is what brought you here. That's why the title appealed to you. That's why the title appealed to me. That's why I wrote it, because I'm attempting to learn it. And the only way that I ever learn anything is to write about it, which shouldn't be the way, but it just is. So I'm here with you. Loss of life, then, as this scripture is talking about, loss of life is actually simply calling us to step back from your picture. Step back. Don't kill it, but step back from the small picture that you have created so that you can begin to see your place in the larger picture that God has created. That's what happened to Mary, the mother of Jesus, recorded in Luke 1. See, Mary had a picture in her mind. She was going to marry Joseph. She was probably going to have a couple of kids, live there, and, you know, go to the pool, sun, etc. She does everything that, you know, we would have done. And so she kind of had her own picture in her mind. And then this angel shows up and says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, like lucky one." And then proceeds to tell her that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. To which she says, "How's that going to happen?" And the angel says, "Well, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you." Which in my mind is no explanation. There we go again, right? This is what's going to happen. Trust me on this, but I'm really not going to explain this to you. And amazingly, what was Mary's response? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to me. Let it be to me according to your word." That is a picture right there of exactly what it means to get up under the yoke, to leave your yoke and to take his. God sends circumstances to us, which, just like Mary, alarm us greatly. They are way out of our box. But something I want you to hear, they are every bit as much a part of the plan of God and from the hand of God as the news that Mary got. The news that you have received, "Hail, this is what's going to happen," is also from the Almighty God. This God. Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." That's a perspective verse. We need to read that verse all the time to keep ourselves in line. In line with the bigness of God. Because this is the same God who spoke to Mary. The same God who is saying to you, this is your life. These circumstances that you are in, that aren't in your picture, remain under my picture. It doesn't matter how they got in your life. That does not matter. Because nothing, no one's choices, not yours, not anyone against you, no one's choices can thwart the plan of God in your life. Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." You know that verse. And that's another one of those verses. Oh, so you like that verse? That's a nice one. Like that one. Yeah. I'm thinking this. This is based upon my own life, but also I do a lot of research. You know, I talk to people a lot. And here's how I hear that verse a lot in my own head and in the head of my friends. "And we know that for those who are faithful and diligent to do right, that God will work everything out pretty closely to, if not exactly in, our picture of the way that we want life to be for us and for those that we love. If that is truth, then that is not faith. That instead is a contract. I do my part, you do your part. And you better be really, really careful with the way that you do your part, because it's 50-50, which means you can screw it up. If you screw it up, even a little tiny thing, see, you're on plan B. It's a different way of saying, I do my best and let Jesus take care of the rest. Again, that one sounds good, doesn't it? Wait a minute. How about when you did your best and it didn't work? Do you say something along the lines of, you know, what if I don't do my best? What if I do my best and somebody else doesn't do their best and screws everything up? What if I was doing right, I thought I was doing right, and then it turned out I was doing wrong? Or what if I knew I was doing something wrong and I went right on ahead and did it anyway? Is your blood pressure going up just a little bit right now? It should. What you are feeling right now is the weight of the old yoke right there. That's it. That's what it sounds like, and this is what it feels like. You are in control. Now, you're not going to say it because you know that's not the right thing to say. Watch your life. Watch your reactions and work backwards to what it is that you truly believe. And then begin the process of repentance. We serve a covenant God now. We no longer operate under the old law, because that contract arrangement, I do my part, he does his part, it didn't work. So because of that, the whole thing had to be abolished. This is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant. What's your part in this? I just want you to, as I'm reading this, what's your part? But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What was your part in that? I can't find it. See, because a covenant is one way. One way. That's the way a covenant works. The covenant of marriage, I'm going to sideline here for just a moment, but the covenant of marriage, one way. That's why it's called a covenant. Go back, listen to your vows. It's not I, you. It's I will, I will, I will, I will. But you know what brings people into my office? He didn't. She didn't. So I don't have to, right? Oh man, do I wish that was right. But it's a covenant, not a contract. And that's a huge difference. So the father takes the onus. He takes the weight on him. A covenant is about what he does and is doing. And what he does cannot be thwarted by us. In or out of the picture, whatever the reason is, it is all under his control. Do you recognize what I'm saying? I am handing you right now some Klonopin. Klonopin. All right, these are those of you who know. Pretend you're clueless. What you talking about? What's Klonopin? I don't know what it is. Klonopin is a fast-acting anti-anxiety drug. This is spiritual Klonopin. You're not that important. You can't screw it up. This is sanity-saving theology. Theology has always, I'll be honest, kind of bored me. I married a man who at 20 years old had a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That isn't normal, I don't think. He loved that kind of stuff. He was so into theology. To me, any of that was just better than Lunesta. Again, if you don't know what Lunesta is, it's a fast-acting sleep med. And to me, all those books on theology were just great Lunesta. Until not too long ago, about 5 years ago, I was forced to go through a theology class at our church because, like, they wouldn't let you teach unless, you know, you had studied theology. Well, anyway, I went there, drank as much Coke as I could, brought things to do, Cheerios to eat, games to play, and then, as he's talking, I all of a sudden wanted to stand up and say, hey, there are huge implications to what you are saying. If he is sovereign, and he is good, and there's like nothing I can screw up, Oh my word. And let me go further. That includes your sinful choices. Because that's what that scripture is saying. I will take all things. All. Underline that word. All things. And then in the context of scripture, that word is also continually redefined. That's why I set it alongside of the other Old Testament scripture to explain to you solidly, all things includes all things you do. Which is not to say, I knew what you were thinking. You were just packing up your little purse thinking I am out of here at the break. Blasphemer. That does not mean that you are not held accountable before God for every decision that you make. Absolutely not. You most definitely are. You just don't determine your destiny nor anyone else's destiny with your decisions. Now here, I know, that sounds kind of heady. Do you know how important that is in other moments of your life? Like this. When my son was born, I was very, very, very safety cautious, especially about car safety, because I had been in an accident when I was young, and so I had kind of a fear of accidents. So I chose the right car seat. We bought a new car based upon safety rating. Made sure that it had 3 belts in the back. Back in the 80s, that was a big deal. And he always sat in the center in case we were T-boned, then he would be okay. See, he'd never be right next to a door. Huge. Did everything I could. I'd say I was pretty close to frantic about it because I took it on. It was my responsibility to make sure to keep my child from harm. That was my job. I was a mother. One day, we're driving down the road. We turned. He was about 8 weeks old. I took a turn. I've been driving about 20 minutes. Took a turn. I'm almost home. I hear something in the back seat. I turn around, and there's my son. This is in the olden days when your car seat was strapped in with a belt, just a seat belt. And his car seat was completely overturned on the opposite side of the car, face down. He was fine. I, however, got a fabulous lesson of freedom. I had tried my best to do the responsibility that I thought I was responsible for, and the father said, not yours. Not yours. You confused your role with your responsibility. You do have a role for safety in your son's life. You have a role, yes. But the responsibility for the safety of your child is in my bucket, not yours. Bucket. What do I mean by that? Again, I'm a simple girl. And I think in pictures. So I notice that a lot of the time, anxiety is caused, weight is caused by getting out of your bucket and into somebody else's. What I mean by that is this. I want you to imagine, if you will, three buckets. On the outside of the buckets are three labels. One says mine, one says others, and one says God. Your anxiety is caused when you are out of your bucket and into someone else's. So in this circumstance, you see, I was thinking it was my bucket. I was in God's bucket for my son's safety. And God mercifully picked me right on up out of his bucket and placed me back in my bucket, saying to me, you have a role. Yes. Yes, do your best. Yes, absolutely. But recognize, your best on any day will never, ever, ever be enough. And his days are in my hand. Now that's a nice story. But what if we had been hit? What if he did die? You see, that is when that theology becomes sanity saving. Because in incredible blinding pain, I would have to go back to the truth of this, and that is my mistake. Even if I was being frantic lunatic, not paying enough attention, my mistake did not prematurely end my son's life. No. No. That cannot happen. If you think it can, would you please do this for me? I want you to put Jesus at the scene of the accident. What's he doing? Is he like wringing his hands? Going, I told her she needed to focus and she didn't listen to me. Oh. Is he standing there like this? Yeah, well, that's the kind of thing that happens when you don't listen to me. I'm gonna put you in your place. What's he doing? When life happens, what's Jesus doing? When you married the wrong man, I don't care what got you to the altar. I don't care. If you're married, I want to know this. What was Jesus doing on your wedding day? Was he taking some kind of a break? Because he decided not to attend your wedding because you were getting married to an unbeliever and he told you not to do that. You did it anyway, so he's not going to come. Again, you will have sin to repent for. Yes. You will have consequences to deal with. Yes. But that is where it ends. Because that is your man, if, in fact, you got married. Hard. 25 years later, see, I'm really glad that was a lesson that I was to treasure in my heart, because I was to need it. Because 25 years later, that little baby that I had done everything in my power to protect and nurture, I strained liver, I fed him, okay, I only nursed for the first couple of months, I admit it, but I chose a good formula because my doctor said it would be okay. I did everything, kinda. But 25 years later, he was living in California, and this was a year and a half ago, and he called his dad and he said, I got this weird lump under my arm, I'm going to check it out. That was the week that we were opening Restore, and I just thought it was a blocked sweat gland. It was not. Within 5 days, he was diagnosed with type B non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And with that, our family was plunged into a whole new world of strange terminology. I felt like overnight we had to become experts because everybody says this, don't trust the doctors. Mm-mm-mm. You got to know your stuff. You've got to advocate for your child. Yes. patient advocacy. Don't trust those doctors. Can I just tell you that my husband and I, we're not that kind of people. We don't know how to research. I don't know how to do that. If I did know how to do that, I wouldn't understand the big words. I'm just not that bright. He's really bright, but I guess not in that way. We don't know how to research. We don't know how to research for cars. We don't know how to research for college. We don't really know how to do it. So now we have a million different decisions to make. So, what is my role and what is my responsibility? I was in a panic. We thought we were diligent because we got him checked out by two different oncologists, a couple of different pathologists. I thought that was like pretty great. Like we pulled some strings here, we found out, got doctors out there. I thought like the cool people that know what they're doing do. Well, that's because the cool people that know what they're doing helped me, and that's how that happened. But I felt pretty good about that. We had done our stuff. Two doctors, two path reports. He was gonna go to get treatment at a hospital pretty close to his house, and that was gonna be fine until a dear, dear friend who lived in California who had gone through cancer said, no. He absolutely has to go to Cedars-Sinai. That is the cutting edge place, and that's where he needs to be. And I said, but his insurance is not covered at Cedars-Sinai. He can't go there. And she said, this is your child. Do everything you can to secure the absolute best medical care you possibly can. So, I want to ask you, whose bucket is Brent's ultimate outcome, whether or not he's healed or not? Whose bucket is that in? God's. You got that one. No problem. No problem. You got that. Wait a minute. Whose bucket is it to secure the best opinions from the most qualified physicians and the best care? Well, I believed, and I was pretty much told, that was our bucket and Brent's bucket. You know, we did our best, let Jesus do the rest, and doing our best, like to have killed us. We chose a physician, we chose a hospital, based on the fact that they said that he was getting a very, very standard treatment. This is a fairly, if you will, common cancer, and it always gets the same treatment, so it didn't really matter what hospital he was in, because he was gonna get the same treatment no matter where he was. He didn't really need cutting edge, in other words. So the decisions were made. He was scheduled to start chemo. At 8 o'clock, the night before, he was scheduled to start chemo. He got a phone call from his oncologist. His oncologist said, you know, there was just enough question in my mind about your path report that I decided to send it to a specialist at Cedars-Sinai, and all that pathologist does is look at lymphoma slides. And when he looked at yours, he said, you do not have type B non-Hodgkin's. He had Burkitt's lymphoma, which is a significantly more aggressive, more dangerous cancer that required a completely different regimen of treatment. And he at that point said, and I cannot do the treatment here. You're gonna have to go to Cedars-Sinai to do the treatment. And you're gonna have to get those physicians there at Cedars-Sinai. Because he was referred, guess what? It was all paid for. Now this is what would have happened had that mistake not been caught. Brent would have been treated, and Burkitt responds very, very well to chemotherapy. So Brent would have been treated, and it would have worked. The cancer would have gotten knocked back almost immediately, and it would have done really, really well. And they would have said, you're good to go after that basic treatment. But it would have come right back, and it would have come back with a vengeance. And when it comes back, it most often comes to brain and spine. In other words, that very likely could have ended his life had that mistake not been caught. But I want to ask you, Who caught it? Nobody we hired. And again, he plucked us right out of that bucket and said, my responsibility is to secure the best care for your son. And don't forget it. Again, if it's true there with the good story, I will say to you this also. Had that mistake not been caught, had our son have gone through the wrong form of chemotherapy and gotten cancer back again, I am still going to say to you, that was his job. And that is how I stayed sane. Because if that's not true, you need to find something else to do on a Sunday morning. Because if that God is bound by your decisions, if that God is in need of you to do good research, he's not worth what you've been praising. It's either true or it's not. You can't just kind of do the church thing, see? Because it's either a lie or it's radical. And you will find out what it is that you really believe in the moments of life when that kind of stuff happens. The small up to the big. When we take the yoke of Christ, then we have acquiesced to the reality that we have wrongly taken responsibility for much in our own lives and in the lives of others and in circumstances that were not ours. We have confused role and responsibility. Before you can ever even begin to think about what you should, quote, do, before you can ever even think, you see, about what your role is in God's plan for your life, please make certain that you get one thing. If you only hear me say one thing today, let it be this. Your role is important and you will be held accountable for it, but your role does not determine God's plan for your life. And your role does not determine God's plan for anyone's life whom you love. That's your foundation. You can never discuss your role without that. You've got to get yourself in line properly, theologically, before you're ever able to discuss what your role is. Now, I'm not a farm girl. I know that surprises you. But I would assume that when an oxen is yoked for the first time to another oxen and he's used to doing his own thing, that there's kind of a period of adjustment. Because he's used to doing things his own way. I mean, true, the labor was heavy, but at least he knew how it was going to get done, and he was in charge of it. He was in control. And you see, life in the new yoke with Jesus requires learning a whole different way of plowing the same field. And Jesus knows this, which is why he says that once you're yoked, what's the next thing? Learn from me. I'm so glad he says that. Because see, he's making the assumption you don't know how to do this. By the way, learning is not a one-time act. Another word for learning would be sanctification. When we use the word sanctification, then you understand it's lifelong. It's so foolish to me when people say this. I get this all the time. Why haven't I learned my lesson? That's the process of sanctification. From now until you see him face to face, you are learning how to plow while yoked with him all the time. He doesn't work with you for a little bit, kind of get you up to speed, and then slip out of the yoke and say, okay, now, baby, make me proud. but we work like that, don't we? When you're ashamed because you screwed up again, that's what you were thinking. And Jesus is coming back. Okay, he's standing next to the field going like, okay, I guess I'm going to have to get back next to you again. We're going to go over this again. No surprise. No shame. And he never, ever left your side. It's life in the yoke. But you know, learning requires deep humility. Who do you think said this? I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. You who said that? Let me say the rest of the verse, and then you're going to know who said it. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. Wow, that was Solomon. That was a king who said, I'm like a little kid, and I don't have any idea what I'm doing here. Is that the way you saw Solomon? That's kind of not the way I saw him. Solomon was marked by humility, and humility is the prerequisite for wisdom. Humility is the prerequisite for learning from Jesus. My husband and I, we both became believers in high school, and we were well-trained theologically. We knew how to have a quiet time. We knew how to lead a Bible study. We were leaders in our youth group, and then after we got married, we were leaders in the young couple Sunday school class. You know, we were on that track. I'm sure if my mother had a picture, which she didn't because she was an artist, but if my mother did have a picture, we were like totally on track for the picture. We were doing it. We were living for Jesus. We were leaders. Remember this watershed moment when our pastor, we were telling him how we were going to be in Dothan. My husband's a nuclear engineer. We have that, you know, in common. That's kind of the way we think and do life. We're similar to one another. So my husband is a nuclear engineer, and he was working at the nuclear plant there in Dothan until essentially he got enough experience in order to be able to be transferred to Birmingham to work at corporate. Well, that's what my husband was always going to do. That was my understanding when we got married. We were going to, in essence, do our time in Dothan until we got to the promised land, which was Birmingham. And so we told it not in terms like that, but we told our plans to our pastor. We're going to be here until such time as Wes gets enough experience in the nuclear plant that he can go to corporate. And the pastor said, oh, so you believe that's what God's called you to? Well, I don't know. Were we supposed to ask him that? I don't know. Because, like, you know, when we got to Birmingham, we would have said, oh, Jesus, find us a house. We would have said, oh, Jesus, get us in the right church. We would have talked to him, you know, like eventually about that kind of stuff. Because, you know, you talk to God. But the plan never occurred to us. Honestly, it wasn't a matter of disobedience. We literally never asked the question. That was just the understood thing. He graduated, we'd get his ticket stamped, we're off to corporate to have our 2.5 kids. It just wasn't a question. We were horrified. Because we realized at that point that we had lived a lot of our lives based on that kind of assumption, which was really a form of arrogance. To be arrogant is to have an exaggerated sense of one's own abilities or importance. If you're arrogant, then you're either going to be terrified to make any decision, because if you make the wrong one, you could screw everything up, or equally, arrogance can also lead you to just kind of going with your best guess, which is what we were doing. I mean, we were steeped in the Christian culture, Bible study, church. You name it, we were doing it, and we were staying away from the obviously ungodly stuff. And so we pretty much thought we were good to go. And the sin and the danger of the evangelical church today is we pay way too much attention to avoiding the ungodly without recognizing that unwittingly the subtle sin of godlessness had seeped into our lives. Much more subtle, much more pervasive, but to be godless is to live without a constant awareness of God and his direction and movement in our lives. We were living in the church, in leadership, essentially godlessly. Morally, but we were not in tune, we were not aware with the direction of God and watching carefully for his movement in our lives, because quite honestly, we really didn't think we needed it. Humility is to say like Solomon, I am not cut out for this. On my best day, I'm in trouble. I don't know what I'm doing. So I better stick really, really close to the one who does. So sad to me that most Christians, instead of declaring like Solomon, I don't know what I'm doing, most Christians are embarrassed that they don't know what they're doing. And they hide it. That's arrogance. You don't know what you're doing. And here's the great news. It doesn't matter that you don't know what you're doing. That's the gospel. That's what frees people. Humility, then, is to say, now that I have been freed from the weight of responsibility for those things I can't control, I am now asking, what is my role? In all these circumstances in my life and the life of those that I love, if I do not have responsibility, then would you tell me, what is my role? So your question, you see, is switching. Once you're up under the yoke, once you're learning from Jesus, your question then becomes no longer what should I do, but what are you doing? And what's my role in that? What's the first thing you ask in your mind when crisis hits? Did you ever think about the fact that it's a theological statement if the first thing that you say is, what am I going to do now? That's a theological statement. That's as much of a theological statement as anything printed on your church bulletin. You need to pay close attention to your true pragmatic theology. That's where you're going to find it. And a lot of the time, you will find that pragmatically what you live is significantly different from what you say you believe. And you're so well trained, and so is everybody else sitting around you, that Satan gets all kinds of junk through you because you're not aware. Is that really what you believe? Check your life constantly. We're not talking here about a saving faith. We're not talking here about whether or not you get into heaven. We're talking here about the ongoing process of sanctification. We're talking about walking with Jesus. How do you do that? John 10. The gatekeeper opens the gate, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and the sheep follow them because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize his voice. So how did the sheep learn to hear the shepherd's voice above other voices? They spent a lot of time with him. They got to know him. and they would follow his voice, and as they followed his voice, they learned to trust his character. Through the process of following his voice, they learned his character. So then they learned the shepherd not only as a voice, but also as the one who cared for them. They saw the shepherd as the one who they should follow, as the one that they wanted to follow, because in fact, the shepherd would lead them to good and safe places. It's exactly that way with us. In order to recognize and be able to follow Jesus, we need to know that we need help. We need to recognize the true voice. And we need to learn in the process of obedience, which in the beginning can feel like falling off of a cliff. That's what faith looks like. Faith is not the confident assurance that I'm obeying Jesus and he's with me. No, that's nice. That's great. But most of my life is a little bit more like Peter. When Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter said, "Well, where else am I going to go? I don't know who else to ask. I don't know what else to do. I sure hope you're real." Kind of a mustard seed kind of thing. But that's enough. And then as I obey, first just a moment, right there, I want to just say freeze frame right there. As I obey in fear and trembling, I am bringing great glory to my Father. Because he knows that I'm doing what I don't get. He knows that he told me something and I said, "How's that going to happen?" And he didn't explain it to me. And I said, "Okay." And I did it anyway. That's how he knows he's got my heart. Contrast that to when I agree with him. Well, I do biblical things because it works out pretty well. Well, you know, I married a Christian because they're nicer. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with men that do because they're not nice. Kind of works. No. I do what I do. A lot of it, he doesn't explain. And a lot of it, to me, does not look like a real good bet. And when I do it anyway, I know he always loves me. I know he does. But I just know that when I do that, and I'm scared, he's not looking at me going, "Why don't you have more faith?" You know what he's doing? He's looking at me saying, "That's my girl. That's my girl. She doesn't get it. But she's doing it anyway. She's doing it anyway." That's faith. So, what questions are you asking of the shepherd? Do you, like we did, kind of assume that the overall direction was pretty good? You just need to ask the details every once in a while. And when you ask, can you discern his voice? Can you discern his voice over the voice of people in your life? Of your mother? Of your friends who say things like, "Don't listen to the doctor"? Of your children who say, "If you love me"? Of your culture who says that responsible people have a savings account and they go to this school and they do these types of activities for their children, and then their children go to this school based upon these grades? And that's how it works. Because I live in a very, very, very loud culture that tells us all the time what we should be doing. There isn't just one part of the city that tells you that. Wherever you live, you are told constantly who you should be, what your family should be, and what your life should look like. Constantly. If those are the loudest voices in your life, and they will be, because those are the voices that you hear with no effort, if those are the loudest voices in your life, you see, you're very likely going to end up really, really, really exhausted. And you know the loudest voice? It's your own. It's the one that says something like this: you don't have to wait around for that. That's not responsible. God helps those that help themselves. So help yourself. Do what you know you need. Like, you're not going to be so foolish because you're a Christian, right? So you're not going to be so foolish as to say, you know, oh, well, God won't give it to me. You know, you don't say those things like out loud in your head. You say something more like this: well, I'm just being a responsible mother. I know I can't sleep, but that's what a mother does. I know, I'm so tired of talking to my friend and listening to her and doing everything for her, I can hardly breathe. But God has called me to love. Yes, yes, yes. I know that he's an addict. But you know, love covers a multitude of sins. That's more the Christian version of listening to your culture and yourself. Be very, very careful of it. The enemy knows to be ever so subtle with you. Excellent book is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I remember in there at one point, that's the letters of a senior devil to a junior devil, and the responsibility of the junior devil is to bring down this Christian on earth. The junior devil had been assigned to him. Well, the guy was starting to backslide. And the senior devil advises the junior devil, now whatever you do, don't do anything to wake him up at this point. Don't like get him get drunk or anything like that, because then he'll wake up and he'll see what's happening. Do it ever so slowly. Start by getting him to spend a lot of time with his culture instead of his God. Start there. Start separating. Put stuff in his ears so that he can't hear. That's the way it happens. Rarely a big watershed moment. Slow, 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 slow of not listening. In doing life based on your own best guess and working really, really, really hard, all the while saying it that you're doing it for Jesus. I want you to, we're going to take a break now, and during this break, sit for just a moment and ask yourself this question: whose voices are really, really loud in your head? And what would it look like to ask Jesus to turn up the volume? I ask him to do that all the time, turn up the volume. If I can't discern, if I don't know whose voice it is, whatever, yeah, that's the way a schizophrenic talks. But if I don't, we're all a little schizophrenic. If we don't know, I just say, Jesus, turn up the volume. Well, exactly what would that look like? Because that's kind of passive. Turn it up. I'm trying to make a decision here. I'm driving down 280. I'm listening to Christian radio. Talk loud, Jesus. Talk really, really loud. So, what would it look like for him to turn up the volume so that you could hear better? That's what we're going to talk about in our next session.
Thank you so much, Julie.